We are going to finish Romans chapter 8 today, which will then position us to be exactly halfway through the book of Romans. And this is our 15th installment, if you can imagine that. So we've been having a good time, but we all know that fast food is not necessarily good food. I have the physique to prove that, so we've been taking our time, and it's been worth every bit of it. So today we're going to hit Romans 31 through 39, and we'll be finishing out. And these literally are some of the most earth-shaking, heaven-reverberating verses in all of Scripture. And they nailed down, you know, we said that Romans is the most extensive expository of Paul's theology, the New Testament theology in all of the Bible, and that is true. And if that's true, then chapter 8 is to the book of Romans what Romans is to the entire Bible. So we've seen some tremendously freeing and liberating truths out of this chapter. And this is sort of the climax of all that. So let's begin in verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" There's this idea in the religious world that God gave Jesus for us, but then is withholding everything else we need until we jump through some hoop or, you know, engage in some activity that's going to hit some threshold of acceptance. And that's not how God works. If God gave his only begotten son, if God indeed became a man and took on flesh for us and died for us, how will he withhold healing from you? How will he withhold prosperity from you? How will he not hold, you know, peace of mind from you or the ability to rest in his finished work? He's not trying to withhold. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All things have been made available to us that pertain to life and godliness. So these are the truths of the gospel, which, as we say all the time, is good news. And the gospel then, if it's good news, it's good news every day. It's good news all the time. It's not good sometimes and bad sometimes. It's good all the time, or it's not gospel. Okay? So how will he not do that? How will he not freely give us all things? Who shall bring, and then he goes on with another thought here, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, the whole idea here is really amazing. And remember how we started this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So he's saying, how can you be condemned? God has already spoken. There's no more condemnation for you ever. Past, present, and future. Condemnation kills. Condemnation forces you away from God. Condemnation causes you to be centered and mentally aware of your sin and not centered and mentally aware on your righteousness in Him. And that's why condemnation is so destructive, and that's why He has separated it from us forever. And you know, this, frankly, is more us than the devil, I believe, because we do a great job of condemning ourselves. And then where we fall short, then there's church people that can always pick up the slack, right, and condemn the heck out of us, because, you know, that's what we do, right, for others, the benefit of those people being condemned, of course. So then it says this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. Now watch this. As it is written, for you, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we're not here defending ourselves. We're not here to try to, swerve away from every difficult thing. You know, we are here to go through every difficult thing with the power of God, knowing that if we don't quit, and frankly, can I say this, even if you do, we still don't lose. Because it's not based on you not quitting, because I've quit a bunch. I quit preaching about every month at least, twice. All right, I'm done. I'm never going back to that place. They don't like me anyway. I'm not getting up today. Well, honey, you're the pastor. You kind of need to go. We all go through stuff like that. And so, Jesus never promised that we're never going to cross the sea. You know, he said, I'm going to be with you. He told the disciples, get in the boat, go out in the middle and drown. No, he didn't, did he? He said, go to the other side. He did not say, there's not going to be any storms. Don't worry, you're a Christian now. Everything's going to be turning up tulips and popping out posies, and there's never going to be a rainy day in your life. That's not what he said. In fact, Christians ought to be the strongest people around, and we tend to be the weakest because as soon as something bad happens, we think, oh, I must be in sin. Or, you know, your neighbor will say, well, maybe you're in sin. All right, I got to stay focused or I'm never going to finish, all right? I would love to jump on that one, but I'm not. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4. Listen to what Paul says, verses 8 through 10. But we are hard-pressed on every side. This is the guy that wrote most of the Bible. Yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Everything we go against, everything that comes against us only makes us stronger. It only serves to forge exactly what God knew was inside of us all along. If you think about the book of Job, the devil never mentioned Job. God did. Right. Oh, you think you're so bad, Mr. Devil? How about my boy? How about Job? Why don't you jump on him a little bit, see what happens to you? You know, some people say, well, you know, Job made it through because Job knew God. No. Job made it through because God knew Job. He knew what he put in Job. Guess what? He knows you too. And he knows what he put in you. And he knows that if there's something coming on your horizon, you're well able to get through it with him because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. See, that's good news. That's gospel. That's good all the time. Verse 37 now, down through 39. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So remember, it's the love of God that empowers everything that we do. It sounds so cliche. It sounds so mamby-pamby, but it's not. The love of God, and when you know you're loved, you are immovable. You are unshakable. Remember how I tell you all the time, you are God's favorite. He loves you the most, except for me, of course. And he loves me the most, except for you, of course. And if we get that down on the inside of us, we will remain unmovable. Peter said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. All these idiots over here, I'm better than all of them. I will die with you. And John's just sitting there going, Because who was John? He was the disciple that Jesus what? How do we know it? Because it's written in the Bible. It's written 5 times. The Bible said, let everything be established in the mouth of 2 or 3. 5. Guess where it's written? The book of John. I'm sure everybody else was irritated by him always writing that. Did you have to put this part about the disciple Jesus loved again? But guess what? At the end of the day, because he had a revelation of God loving him, what he was receiving, not what he was achieving, like Peter, he was there at the cross at the end. If you want to be there in the end, then get a hold of the fact that you are loved completely with a descending one-way love that has nothing to do with you. And has everything to do with the one loving you. That's why it will never change, never falter, and never diminish. So now, I use this at altar call a lot, verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. It's almost like he ran out of things to say. He'd said everything that he knew, and he's like, I can't think of anything else, so I'll just say it. That, or any other created thing. He just threw it in there. I think that's awesome. Because what he's saying is, anything you can conceive, none of it could ever keep you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These two verses right here, or let's see these last three, single-handedly obliterate this notion that when you sin, God separates from you. Or when you sin, you break fellowship with God. Or when you sin, God's so holy, he has to be away from you until you repent of your sin and get yourself back right. Of course, 1 John 1:9, if you repent of your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The problem is when you sin, and you do, you're not unrighteous. Not after you're in Christ. In fact, you're righteous forever in Christ. There, I said it. There it is, right there. That's the good news most people won't tell you. For why, I don't know. But here's the thing. This whole notion of, well, you know, if you're lukewarm, Jesus will vomit you out of his mouth in Revelations, it says. And so what preachers have done is said to you, well, you know, you better make sure you're saved. If you're sinning and you're living your own way and you're doing the wrong thing and you know you are, then you're not saved, obviously. So what you need to do is get saved, or you at least need to repent, because if you're saved and living that way, then God's going to vomit you out of his mouth because you're lukewarm. That is a gross misuse of Scripture and totally out of context, with one purpose in mind. Two, maybe. To get you insecure about your relationship with Jesus that you should always be secure about. And number two, to fill altars so they can brag about how many people came to the altar. I hate to tell you, like, I hate to show you behind the curtain, but I think you need to know. The Holy Spirit's job is to assure you of your position in Christ, to remind you, one, you're a child of God, Romans 8:15. Two, that you're righteous, John 16. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the church of righteousness. Why? Because that's where the enemy comes. That's where we attack ourselves. Well, I made this mistake, and the Holy Ghost shows up and goes, hey, listen, you need to remember something, son. Your righteousness is of me, not you. So get up, stop feeling sorry for yourself, and get back out there. See, it does away with all of that. There's nothing that can separate. Your God cannot leave you, even if you're in sin, and half the time you are. Well, I've never done anything, but yeah, you think about it a lot, though. Right? So watch this now. Let me get on to my message here. All that I've said previous is just a brief introduction. Let's grapple with the love of God for a minute. Let's talk about Ruth. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of their sons was Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickly and failing, by the way. Don't do that to your kids. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. They were there 10 years. What happens is, it's interesting to me, Bethlehem means house of bread. They went from the house of bread to Moab, who were the descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters, and they go there to find what they need from the house of bread. But anyway, Elimelech dies, both sons die. Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah decided to stay with her own people and later became famous on television. Didn't send any money, though. And then Naomi and Ruth went back to Judah. And so in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, named Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. So if you know the story, then she goes out, and what they would do under the Mosaic law is that the poor people would go glean in the field. What that meant was, as the harvesters moved through a field, they weren't allowed to go twice. They could only go once. So if they missed certain parts of the field, or some fell off the trailer or whatever, they couldn't go back and get it. So the poor people of the community would go through, the ladies typically would go through and pick it up, and that would be how they would live, because remember, in those days, the lowest social ladder rung was the widow. She, and particularly a widow that had no sons, because she had nobody to get married, nobody to take care of her. She was just on her own. And so this particular provision of the Mosaic law would provide for people like that. So she went out to Boaz's field, and of course, as God would have it, Boaz noticed the little Moabitess. And I could see he was probably hearing Michael Jackson's Pretty Young Thing in his head. And if you read chapter 2, he actually goes and begins to prophesy to her. He says, look, we've heard about you, how you left your country and came to this one, and you would not leave your mother-in-law, and you are an honorable woman, and God is going to bless you. And he goes on and begins to prophesy over her. And we pick it up in verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord. This is verse 20 now. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. One of them, not the only one, but one of them. One ephah of barley would be about a 10-day supply. And so here she brings that back after working in the field, and now she's told that this man is a relative of theirs, one of multiples, more than one. And there's a provision in the Mosaic law called the kinsman redeemer. The New King James calls it relative redeemer, but kinsman is the word that typically comes up. So kinsman redeemer. And what would happen is if a person lost their property or their land, their family land, through indebtedness or poverty or some misjudgment or bad decisions, then a close relative could come in and purchase that land back for the family. And there were three criteria of this position of kinsman redeemer. Number one, they had to be a close relative. And so here we see Boaz as one of those. This is why God had to become a man, because the only way he could redeem mankind is by being a relative. So God, in his infinite wisdom, before the foundations of the world, came up with this delivery system of himself into the world, not to be tainted as a human being and sinful. So what he did is he created a woman's body physiologically to carry a baby without ever her blood ever touching the baby's blood. The father determines the blood type and the blood of the child. So here's this baby growing in Mary's womb, but never her blood tainting his blood. And so God himself is born, fully God, fully man, into the earth as a kinsman of all humankind. And so we see that Boaz is a relative, and so is Jesus. Number two, he must be wealthy. He's got to be wealthy enough to purchase what's needed to be purchased, right? To redeem means to pay with a price or to ransom something back. If you were going to go to the pawn shop and get a watch that you put in there, you'd be redeeming that back, and that's kind of the concept here. And so they had to be wealthy. If you're going to, you believe Jesus is wealthy? I think he is. Wealthy enough to purchase us. Boaz is wealthy. And third and lastly, this is a big one. This is sort of the hinge point of all of this, because we all probably have rich relatives that maybe have never helped us at all. So the third criteria here is that the kinsman redeemer must be willing. There's no mandate. There's no compulsion. So he's got to be related. He's got to be, and the closer the relative, those ones get right of first refusal. So he's got to be related, got to be wealthy enough to pull it off. And got to be willing, okay? So we see Boaz will be willing here in a moment. Jesus obviously is willing. And if you're going to help somebody out, if you're going to pay somebody's light bill or pay somebody's rent for a month, you got to have the money to do it. And you got to be willing to do it. So all those things come into play. So when the kinsmen's would meet the criteria, then he would pay the ransom, and then he would restore these things. And here's the thing that gets me, because if you notice the criteria, none of them have to do with the responsibility level or the good judgment of the person needing to be redeemed. Because we've lost a lot of things, haven't we, based on poor decisions, bad judgment, mismanagement, you could say, neglect even. How about our health? Sometimes we lose health in our lives because we've neglected to eat certain things, to not eat certain things, to not run as much as maybe we should or whatever. The whole idea here of this kinsman really excites me, because he redeems irrespective of how you got there. You got some credit card debt maybe you feel guilty about asking God to help you with because it's all your fault. Hello, somebody. Just remember, you have a kinsman redeemer, and it's okay if it's your fault. He ain't tripping, because it's obviously not his fault. So now, let's go over to Ruth chapter 3. Now, Naomi starts thinking a little bit out of the box. And she starts to coach Ruth now, because she can tell that Ruth, she's picking up the vibe that there's some attraction here. So she basically coaches her to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz and his little organization will be that evening. And they'll be, threshing the wheat. They throw it up in the evening breeze. The wheat or the barley is heavier, so it would drop. The chaff would blow through the breeze, and they would, the grain would fall to the ground. So she knew he'd be down there. So she instructed her to go down there and basically propose to Boaz. And this is not unseemly. It's not sexual in any way. It's not untoward. It's something that was very much the cultural norm in those days. So watch what happens in verse 8. It says, "Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet." Now, Boaz is a picture of Jesus. We are a picture of Ruth, the Gentile wife, or one in need of redemption. And I just want to say this, lying at his feet. It's amazing what happens in our lives when we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically. You might not just be laying in the floor. It's just a condition of the heart. It symbolizes worship. It symbolizes humility. It symbolizes a surrender to God's ability and not our own. And so if you look at the people in the Bible that ever fell at the feet of Jesus, every one of them got their miracle. Every one of them. And let me tell you something, and this is, I don't turn around and watch worship. I just know how church folks are, and there's people in this room today that need a miracle and stand in worship like this. Metaphorically, that's not being at the feet of Jesus. But I don't like the song. You know, I don't like half the songs either. That's why it's called a sacrifice of praise. Jairus was the head chief of the synagogue, and he fell at the feet of Jesus as his 12-year-old daughter lay dying. And Jesus told him, "Fear not, only believe." The Syrophoenician, who was outside the covenant of God, you know, he ignored her, then he was rude to her. And he just dismissed her, and then she fell at the feet of the Savior of the universe, and he stopped in his tracks. She had the King of Kings' attention, and her daughter was healed. How about Mary, who did the one thing that she was supposed to do and not do the dishes? They can wait till later, but sit at the feet of Jesus. Sometimes I think we ought to just get a cup of coffee in the morning and just sit in his presence without ever having to say a word. It exalts him over our life and bigger than our problems when we see ourselves at his feet. Okay, verse 9 of Ruth 3. And so Boaz said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." So here she's essentially inviting him to marry her, to redeem her, and to serve as this kinsman redeemer. Now, wings, take me under your wings, is kind of odd phraseology for us, but it wasn't uncommon for the day. In fact, in Malachi 4:2, the Bible says the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. It also represents his garment, because his wings would be his mantle or his shawl. So it represented something. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple? That means everything that comes up underneath that mantle or that garment is under his authority, under his sway. So she's inviting him to cover her with his mantle, in a sense, agreeing to redeem her. And of course, in the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment, same idea here. And then in Matthew 14:36, it says all that touched the hem of his garment were healed. So we see this concept flow through the New Testament as well. And so essentially she's saying, cover me with your mantle and redeem me. So she's asking him to marry her, in a sense. So ladies, you know, you can't wait around forever, right? So go ahead and take the reins there if you so desire. Verse 11, let's drop down to verse 11. That was, let me find it here, okay. And so he says this, watch this. He says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Let me say this. She's the only woman ever called virtuous in the Bible, except for the unnamed Proverbs 31 woman, written, by the way, by her great-great-grandson, who was probably talking about his great-great-grandmama when he wrote it. And she's a Moabite. So that should give you a little indication of how this story is going to end for her. And he says, "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." So now he's telling her that this other person gets the first right of refusal on this deal. So he says this in verse 13. "Stay the night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative, good. let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty. And so he says to her, as the Lord lives, lie down until morning. That's verse 13. And then verse 14, as it begins, it says, so she lay at his feet until morning. So notice that he's assuring her and telling her to rest. Again, a type of Christ. Jesus is assuring you today, I got this, now rest. Rest in me, rest in my finished work, rest in my presence. Know that I am with you, I will never leave you. You are on my mind all the time. And in verse 14, as it continues, it says, and she rose before one could recognize her. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So even though there was nothing untoward or sexual in what she did, he was still protecting her dignity and didn't want it being talked about. And also he said to her, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And then she held it, and he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now listen, remember, she had worked all day gleaning in the field and gotten 1 ephah of barley, which is a 10-day supply. And now here she's resting in the presence of the Redeemer, and she gets 6. 6 minus 1 is... She got 5 more resting in his presence than she did working with her own energy. And 5 is the number of grace. God's grace works when you don't. And that doesn't mean, listen to me, it doesn't mean you don't do anything. I mean, the musicians up here today, you know, the Holy Ghost wasn't going to show up and cover them at rehearsal Thursday night or this morning at 7 a.m. when they were here. So you still live your life energetically for God. But it's not in your own power. It's from a place of resting in him. And that's what we see here. So we see that the grace of God works aside from our effort. And I think that's very important for you to know. So now, let's jump the page. Now, he's already promised her he's going to take care of it. Naomi, at the end of the chapter, tells her, hey, listen, he's not going to let the sun go down tomorrow until this is done, so don't worry. So now we get to tomorrow. Verse 1, which is not on the overhead, says that he went into the gate of the city, which is the public place for doing business, and he calls 10 elders. Watch this, verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said to them, sit down here. And so they sat down. Those 10 men represent the law. I want you to remember that. And so he said to the close relative, now verse 3, he's now engaging this guy that he's also related to. He says to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you and me to redeem it, and I am next after you. And then the man said, I will redeem it. Right there, he says, I'll do it. And then Boaz, remember, pretty young thing. Now Boaz plays the ace. Verse 5 says, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said immediately, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own reputation or inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot. Somebody say cannot. I cannot redeem it. The moment he knew she was a Moabitess, he backed out. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it says, there will be no Ammonite or Moabite allowed into the presence of God or into the temple of God, even to the 10th generation forever. Let me tell you something. This man represents the law. If Boaz represents Jesus, this nearer kinsman represents the law. And I'll tell you why, because the law was given on Mount Sinai, right? 1,500 years before Jesus died and instituted the new covenant. So that had to play out first. And what was shown to us through this story, which is a factual historical story, is that the law was limited. And here's what the law cannot do. The law cannot redeem anybody. It can tell you what's wrong with you, but it cannot redeem anybody. And as I said earlier today, I've seen worldwide preachers with giant churches get up and say, the Ten Commandments is what God sent us to show us how to live. And that's not true. The Ten Commandments were given so we could know how we cannot live without a Savior. You should have said amen there, because that's the good news. That's true. I know you're soaking it in, and you need to. You need to understand that the only purpose of the Ten Commandments, it is holy, it is perfect, it is blameless, but it has no power to make anybody else that way. But in Christ, you became perfect, holy, and blameless in Him, and you're forgiven forever if you're in Him. See, that's good news. Aren't you glad you came today? Now watch this. The reason those 10 elders had to be there, Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law witnessed justification by faith. The righteousness of God apart from the law. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. That's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. Let me read to you, and I'm going to finish with this, okay? Matthew 1, 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse number 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. We could go on, but let's jump to verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab the harlot, who I believe was an Ammonite because she lived in Jericho. And so that would be a double fulfillment of Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite will ever be entered into the temple of God. And then Rahab and Boaz, Salmon and Rahab begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And verse 6 says, Jesse begat David the king. And if you went on down through it, you see, because remember, genealogy of Jesus Christ, not just Rahab the harlot, but Ruth the Moabitess, right in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let me show you how chapter 4 starts to sum up here. This is not on the overhead, but listen closely. Ruth 4 and verse number 11 and 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah. They're speaking this blessing over Boaz, by the way. Like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and many of you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. You know how they were famous in Bethlehem? By Jesus coming. Okay? Verse 12, listen to this. May your house be like the house of Perez, the first Hispanic believer, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring of the Lord, which he will give you from this young woman. Ruth didn't have babies with Mahlon, but she had babies with Boaz. And listen to me, the blessing of Tamar and Judah. Remember Tamar, her husband died. Judah gave her another son. He died. He didn't have any more sons. He forgot about her. She dressed up like a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law, got pregnant. He was going to have her stoned. And she said, hey, wait a minute. I'm Tamar, your daughter-in-law. And then what did he say? He said, she's more righteous than I, because I forgot her, and I had a duty to take care of her. So not only is Rahab in this thing and Ruth, but we got Tamar mentioned all in the same thing. Let me tell you something. The scandalous nature of the gospel, listen to me in case you're on Twitter, the scandalous nature of the gospel isn't because of who it keeps out, but because of who it lets in. The reason we got issues in our culture is because church people have cloistered up, hunkered down, patted each other on the back, and forgot to tell the world that they're loved completely. And so we started telling them, oh, God hates gay people, and God hates people like you, and God hates... But what we forgot is if he hated them, he'd have to hate us because we're just like them. Even if your proclivities are different, there's still sin, and you needed a redeemer called Jesus. Amen? Let's give the Lord a shout today.